Well, if you will, take your Bibles and turn with me to Exodus 20 as we continue our study of the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments in Exodus chapter 20. We are on the second commandment, but as we saw last time, there is obviously a relationship between the first and the second commandments. The first commandment being in Exodus chapter 20, verse 3. You shall have no other gods before me. The second commandment contained in verse 4, and it goes through verse 6, but I'll just read verse 4 this morning. You shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or on earth beneath or in the water under the earth. We will read into verse 5. You shall not worship them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. And so the first commandment, you shall have no other gods before me. The second commandment, you shall not make for yourself an idol. And so we saw last time that these two commandments are related. Obviously, they both have to do with the worship of God. To worship God aright, correctly, properly, you must worship God alone. And that's the first commandment. You shall have no other gods before me, in my presence, therefore there to be no other gods. He alone is God. We are to worship him alone. We must acknowledge God as the only God. There is no other. We are to worship the one true God and him alone. And so an idol is not having God, the one true living God, as your God. It is idolatry to worship anything or anyone else. And in essence, idolatry is to not worship God at all, for, again, he is not an idol. But we saw there's a distinction. It's not related in the worship of God, but there's a slight distinction between the first two commandments. The first commandment is about who we are to worship, the object of our worship. The second commandment is about how we are to worship, the manner of our worship. The first commandment is about the true God. The second commandment is about true worship of God. And so the first commandment is a prohibition against worshiping false gods. The second commandment is a prohibition against worshiping the true God in a false manner or a manner in which he is not prescribed. And so the first commandment requires that we worship God alone. The second commandment requires that we worship God aright. And so we find this in the Children's Catechism. Very simply put, what does the first commandment teach us? Answer, to worship God alone. What does the second commandment teach us? To worship God in a proper manner and to avoid idolatry, which idolatry would be an improper manner to worship God. And so we began to look at what the second commandment is not prohibiting. It's not a prohibition against all visual images in any context for any purpose. It doesn't prohibit statues or images or paintings and so on in general in any context. It doesn't prohibit visual arts. What it's prohibiting is the worship of God through images. And so some have gone to the extreme and would say that you don't even have an image of anything, no pictures of yourself or anyone else, no statues in public places or in any other context. But this, in the context here, has to do with the worship of God. And in that context, he says, you're not to make an idol or a likeness of anything. And then we begin to look at a basic understanding of the commandment. It is, in its most basic teaching here, prohibiting against making idols as your God. You shall not make, you shall not fashion for yourself an idol. The word there in the Hebrew has the idea, again, of a tool that is used to fashion something and then to make it your God. And so the scripture is replete with those prohibitions, not to make idols for yourself. We saw how foolish it is in Isaiah. There's a polemic in Isaiah against idolatry. It's so foolish for a man to cut down a tree and use part of that tree for burning to keep himself warm. And then for the other part of the tree, he fashions an idol and he bows down before it and he prays before it. How foolish that is. Idolatry shows the spiritual ignorance and depravity and the sinfulness of man. It shows what happens when we don't acknowledge the true and living God. It leads to that type of idolatry. So it is a prohibition against making idols as your God. But we saw that it's also a prohibition against making idols as a representation of the true God. And so it prohibits images as an image of God. It prohibits man-made representations of God. And we saw in Exodus 32, even as Moses was upon Mount Sinai receiving these commandments, that the people began to get restless and they make a golden calf. And they say, "This is your God, O Israel, who brought you up from the land of Egypt." And they call that idol, that thing fashioned by their own hands, the Lord, Yahweh, Jehovah. And so it's not as though they were making in their minds a different God, but they're making a visual representation of the God that brought them out of Egypt. And so it's not necessarily their meaning that they're intending to reject God, but they're wanting to make a visual image of Him, something tangible that they can see as well with their eyes as a representation of God. And we saw that that is what this is prohibiting as well. We may not make images of the invisible God. Why is that? Well, images of God are prohibited because those images dishonor God. It degrades and diminishes His glory. God is not a man. He is not an animal. And making an idol as a representation of God is to make Him less than He is. It is to diminish something of His glorious essence and being. It dishonors His nature, His majesty, His power, His sovereignty, His self-sufficiency. And so in Acts 17:29, the Apostle Paul says, "We ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone or any image formed by the art and thought of man." Notice there, not only what they fashioned with their hands, but then what they think, the thought of man, conceiving what God in their own minds might be like if they were to make an image of Him. And so when you consider the divine nature, that God is immutable and righteous and sovereign and holy and all of those things about the nature of God, the essence of God, the attributes of God, can any image or anything created by man rightly and justly represent God's being and God's divine attributes? The answer is obvious. Nothing that man can fashion with his hands or create, no visual image from man can in any way rightly and justly represent God's nature and His attributes. That's why Isaiah 40, verse 18 says, "To whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness will you compare with Him?" The answer is nothing. You can't take a likeness, an image, and say, "This is like God." When man does that, he begins to fall into the sin of idolatry. Idols are finite. God is infinite. Idols are fashioned by human hands. God is eternal and the creator of all things. Idols are controlled by human beings. They're dependent. They have to be picked up and moved and carried. And if they fall down, they have to be propped back up. But God is the sovereign ruler of all things, who's in control of all things. Idols are in need of those who fashion them. But God needs no one and no thing. And so we see the foolishness of that and how it dishonors and degrades the very nature and character of God to make any representation of God. It falls short of His glory. Albert Mohler, president of Southern Seminary in Louisville, Kentucky, wrote a book on the Ten Commandments entitled Words from the Fire. And in his chapter on the Second Commandment, he speaks of the fact that idols are visual while God is spirit. He writes, "In contrast to idols that are seen but not heard, we worship a God who is heard yet not seen. Our God is a speaking God who commands that we hear His voice, making no attempt to represent His image. We are attracted by the allure of the visual. We like to say, seeing is believing. And he writes, no, it's not. Seeing is not believing. As a matter of fact, he writes, the most important things are the things not seen. For faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Hebrews 1, 11, verse 1. But yet in our fallenness, in our depravity, in our sinfulness, we have this propensity toward idolatry. John Calvin said that sinners are idol factories. We produce idols from the sinfulness and depravity of our hearts. We have a propensity to want an image in worship. We want something tangible. We're drawn to that. And we want to be moved by visuals and images. And so God, knowing that and knowing that those images are not worthy of Him and it diminishes His glory, warns and in fact prohibits against idolatry. And so in salvation, we go from idol worshipers to worshipers of the true and living God. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 2 says, you know that when you were pagans, you were led astray by the mute idols. In 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 9, it says, they themselves report about what kind of reception we had with you and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. And so in salvation, we are changed from idol worshipers to worshipers of the true and living God. But now as Christians, we must continually guard against idolatry in all its forms. It's not as though it's still not a temptation. Just as with other sins, we can have a propensity to still, having indwelling sin, continuing to be sinners, not yet glorified and sin removed. We have to guard from idolatry in all its forms. And so Galatians 5 speaks of the deeds of the flesh. And in verse 20 of Galatians 5, it says, idolatry is one of those deeds of the flesh. In Colossians 3, verse 5, it says, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. Now, we're not going to get into great detail about that now because we see how these commandments are interconnected. And the commandment that you shall not covet is a commandment and a prohibition against greed, which is a form of idolatry. In 1 Corinthians 10, verse 14, it says, my beloved, flee from idolatry. Just as the Bible says, flee from sexual immorality. It's still a temptation for believers. We have to guard against that. We have to flee from it. We still have to flee from idolatry. 1 John 5, 21, John ends his letter simply with the words, little children, guard yourselves from idols. And so this commandment, you shall not make for yourself an idol, you shall not worship or serve an idol, is not something just relegated to the Old Testament. This is the moral law of God. It's still applicable to us today. The whole of Scripture guards us against that. We still have that propensity toward idolatry. And so we need the commandments of God, the Scriptures, to continue to instruct us regarding this. Now, John MacArthur defines idolatry in this way. He says, idolatry includes much more than bowing down to a physical image. Idolatry is having any false god, any object, idea, philosophy, habit, occupation, sport, or whatever that has one's primary concern or loyalty, or that to any degree decreases one's trust in and loyalty to the Lord. Now, listen to that again. Idolatry is having any false god, any object, idea, philosophy, habit, occupation, sport, or whatever that has one's primary concern or loyalty, or that to any degree decreases one's trust in and loyalty to the Lord. So we see that we may not think, well, I've made an idol. I've made something I can fashion and sit on a certain place in my house and bow down before it. Since I may not do that, at least we may not think we do that. As we look at this commandment, there may be actually some occasions in which there are some professing believers who may do that out of ignorance, not knowing that they actually have made a physical image as an idol. But even if we don't do that, we dare not think, well, this does not apply to us. It has many forms. And so let's talk further today about some of the forms of idolatry. Now, last time I just mentioned, and we talked about briefly in passing, I want to just expound on it a little bit more, that superstition is idolatry. Superstition is attributing power to things, objects, actions, which actually have no power. And so sometimes we think about some object, well, if I have this rabbit's foot, or if I, some action, I cross my fingers, we say, well, cross your fingers. Well, it's hope. Or we talk about luck or things like that. That superstition, belief that things have power, it's where we sit can affect the outcome of a sporting event. What kind of shirt we wear sometimes gives us good or bad. That type of superstition is idolatry. And so we talked about that, the things that traditionally people say, well, don't open the umbrella indoors. Don't walk under a ladder. Don't step on that crack. Superstition in relation to objects is idolatry, or superstition in relationship to actions. Instead, we're denying that God's the one who's sovereign. God is in control. It's not an object I keep in my pocket, or it's not finding a penny or finding something and picking it up and saying, oh, that's when you do that, you're diminishing the fact that God is God. That He is sovereign, that He is Lord, and you're no longer trusting and believing in Him to providentially guide and direct, but now you're trusting in some object or some action. Israel even took, in their propensity to idolatry, took what God commanded them to make and made it an idol. In 1 Samuel 4, they made the Ark of the Covenant into an idol. Now, God commanded them to make that ark, and it was a picture, a representation of certain things. It was a type of something, and it was to be in the Holy of Holies. We know as we read the New Testament what that pointed to, that temple service and that place and that Ark of the Covenant. But yet, they begin to get superstitious about it and begin to treat it as if it were an idol. And in order to defeat the Philistines, they thought they needed the Ark of the Covenant out of the place where God had told them to put it. And instead, they brought it into battle. You remember what happened? They lost the battle. And the Ark of the Covenant was taken. They did not trust in the Lord, but they trusted in the presence of the Ark of the Covenant. They tried to manipulate and control God through that object. They were deceived and defeated. So we can be superstitious even about things that are not sin in of themselves. In that case, in the Old Covenant, even things that God had commanded them to make. Now, we talked last time briefly, one of you mentioned about Catholics, and we talked about their practice of burying a statue of Joseph upside down in the yard when selling a house, and that superstitious thing that has been perpetuated among some Roman Catholics. But there are many other forms of idolatry in Roman Catholicism, having images and pictures of saints that they venerate and revere. That's idolatry, bowing down to and venerating the Virgin Mary and departed saints is idolatry. Bowing down before icons, relics, and statues. It's idolatry. There's another form of idolatry in Roman Catholicism, I just want to mention briefly to you this morning. It is what is called Eucharistic adoration. Now, how many of you are familiar with or know what Eucharistic adoration is? Okay, there's a few of you. Maybe some of you have Roman Catholic backgrounds, and if you were entrenched in Roman Catholicism, you know what that is. The Eucharist comes from the Greek word eucharisteo, which means to give thanks. And so Jesus gave thanks when He instituted the Lord's Supper with His disciples. And so they call it the Eucharist. And so its word means to give thanks. In the Eucharist, Catholics and some other churches, Orthodox churches, believe in what is called transubstantiation. That in the Mass, the Catholic Mass, in the Eucharist, in the observance of communion, they believe that the bread and the cup, the wine, changes into the body in the blood of Christ. Transubstantiation, trans meaning to change, transform, something changes its form. Transubstantiation comes from substance, so there's a change of substance of the body or the bread and the cup into the body and the blood of Christ. The bread is called the host. It becomes a type of host of the body of Jesus. And although there's no visual change in the bread, it literally becomes the body of Christ, a host. And so in the Eucharist, they believe in what is called Eucharistic adoration. It's the practice of adoring the bread, since it is the body of Christ, and Christ is really and truly present there. And so they adore the bread, the host. Reading from one of their own sources, it says, "Adoration is a sign of devotion to and worship of Jesus Christ, who is believed to be present under the appearance of the consecrated host." And so part of their devotion then is to bow down before it and to adore it, to meditate before it. It becomes a form of worship for them. And so it's based on the tenet of the real presence of Christ in those elements, that Christ is present there in the sense of transubstantiation. And then they practice what is called, many of the Catholic churches, what they call perpetual adoration. And so the goal is to have a perpetual adoration of that host, the bread. And perpetually meaning that members of the Catholic Church will sign up to come, and around the clock is the goal to have the host, the bread, which is Christ's body, adored around the clock. Again, one of their own sources says this: perpetual adoration is a Eucharistic devotion whereby members of a parish or other entity unite in taking hours of adoration before the most blessed sacrament during the day and throughout the night, 7 days a week. It asks the question, why is exposition in the monstrance, that's the vessel that holds it, preferred? It says, to see Jesus visibly present under the appearance of the small white host is much more conducive to intimacy than hidden away in the tabernacle. Moreover, it adds an extra responsibility on the adorers to be sure to be faithful to the hours that are scheduled, since the suggested norm for having Jesus exposed in the monstrance is that there should be at least two adorers present, and he must never be left alone. Could not these words of our Lord be applied? Indeed, this is the will of my Heavenly Father, that everyone who looks upon the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. So you see the twisting even of Jesus' own words to apply it to this idolatrous practice of coming and adoring this the bread as if it were Christ himself. This Catholic resource asks the question, what are some good reasons for establishing perpetual adoration? And the answer is to provide an easy, attractive, and practical way of rendering God adoration, which is his due as our Creator, for our redemption, of making preparation or reparation for our sins and the sins of mankind. And what are the spiritual benefits, it says? Well, an increase in Mass attendance. The return of fallen away Catholics. An increase in the number of conversions. A renewal of Catholic family life. I mean, here are the reasons they're saying doing it. But at the root of it is, here is an image that is not Christ, but they believe is Christ, that is to be bowed down before and adored. Brethren, that is idolatry. They ask the question, how should one go about establishing a perpetual adoration program in one's parish? The answer, pray to Our Lady of the Blessed Sacrament to obtain this great grace for your parish. And so how do you go about practicing idolatry in regard to that? Well, you pray to Mary. I even found a prayer that someone promotes that you might pray. Virgin Immaculate, perfect lover of our Lord in the Blessed Sacrament, we ask you to obtain for us the graces we need to become true adorers of our Eucharistic God. Grant us, we beg you, to know him better, to love him more, to center our lives around the Eucharist. That is, to make our whole life a constant prayer of adoration, thanksgiving, reparation, and petition to our Lord in the Blessed Sacrament. Brethren, again, this is idolatry. This is idolatry. So, well, is this truly worship? Yeah, how does one spend an hour before Jesus exposed in the Blessed Sacrament? It says this hour Jesus wants you to spend with him is spent any way you want. You may bring your own prayer books, use books in the chapel, read the Bible, pray the rosary, or just sit and relax and enjoy the sweet peace that comes from simply being in the presence of God. This violates the second commandment. This is superstition. We believe it's a misinterpretation of the scriptures, leads to superstition, which leads to idolatry. So again, superstition of various forms is found throughout what is called Christendom and Christianity today. But before we're just so quick, say, well, we don't do that. Idolatry is any inordinate desire or lust. All kinds of sins can become idols. What is more found among true believers often in this area is that things and sins become idols. Money can become an idol that we worship. Jesus said you can't serve two masters. You'll either hate one or love the other. You'll be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon, wealth. And he said that because we're prone to that idol worship of money and material things. Anything you begin to serve or bow down to, even in your heart, is a kind of an idol. And so the love of money is the root of all sorts of evil. Greed, as I mentioned earlier, is idolatry. An inordinate desire for anything can make the object of that desire, visible or not, an idol. And even that which God created as good can become an idol. For example, people whom we're to love as God commanded can become an idol in our hearts. A wife, a child, a husband, the marriage itself can become an idol. Sex can become an idol that we worship and bow down to. And so any inordinate desire can become idolatry. But I also want you to consider that wrong thoughts about God is a form of idolatry. Idolatry can be in the mind, that is, what one thinks, in particular, what one thinks about God himself. And to think something of God that is not true of him can be a form of idolatry. A.W. Pink wrote this in 1975 in his book, The Attributes of God. He said, the God, in quotes with a little g, of the 20th century no more resembles the supreme sovereign of Holy Writ than does the dim flickering of a candle the glory of the midday sun. The God who is now talked about in the average pulpit, spoken of in the ordinary Sunday school, mentioned in much of the religious literature of the day, and preached in most of the so-called Bible conferences, is a figment of human imagination and invention of mushy sentimentalism. The heathen outside the pale of Christendom form gods out of wood and stone, while millions of heathen inside Christendom manufacture a god out of their own carnal mind. In reality, they are but atheists. For there is no other possible alternative between an absolute supreme God, as he's talking here about the sovereignty of God, an absolute supreme God, and no God at all. A quote-unquote God whose will is resisted, whose designs are frustrated, whose purpose is checkmated, possess no title to deity, and so far from being a fit object of worship, merits nothing but contempt. What he's saying here is there are thoughts about God, beliefs about God, doctrines about God that are not true of him. And he says that's really paganism. We could say nothing more than idolatry. And at the heart of the problems with the church today, the visible church today, is the doctrine of God. The God that is proclaimed and supposedly worshipped in churches is nothing more than an idol, a golden calf. Many of you are familiar with A.W. Tozer's book, The Knowledge of the Holy. Listen to what he writes. Let us beware lest we in our pride attempt or accept the erroneous notion that idolatry consists only in kneeling before visible objects of adoration and that civilized peoples are therefore free from it. The essence of idolatry is the entertainment of thoughts about God that are unworthy of him. You see, a thought about God that he can be somehow worshipped in a visible image is unworthy of him, as I said earlier. But it takes many other forms other than a physical object. He says it begins in the mind and may be present where no overt act of worship has taken place. When they knew God, Paul wrote, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. He goes on to say, then followed the worship of idols, fashioned after the likeness of men and birds and beasts and creeping things. But this series of degrading acts began in the mind. Wrong ideas about God are not only the foundation from which the polluted waters of idolatry flow, they are themselves idolatrous. The idolater simply imagines things about God and acts as if they were true. Perverted notions about God soon rot the religion in which they appear. The long career of Israel demonstrates this clearly enough, and the history of the church confirms it. So necessary to the church is a lofty concept of God that when that concept in any measure declines, the church, with her worship and her moral standards, declines along with it. The first step for any church is taken when it surrenders its high opinion of God. Therefore, he writes, worship is pure or base as the worshiper entertains high or low thoughts of God. For this reason, the gravest question before the church is always God himself. And the most portentous fact about any man is not what he at any given time may say or do, but what he in his deep heart conceives God to be like. A right conception of God is basic not only to systematic theology, but to practical Christian living as well. It is to worship what the foundation is. It is to worship what the foundation is to the temple. Where it is inadequate or out of plumb, the whole structure must sooner or later collapse. And so he says the heaviest obligation lying upon the Christian church today is to purify and elevate her concept of God until it is once more worthy of him. And we know the manner in which that takes place is through understanding the Word of God, knowing the Scriptures, the proclamation and teaching of the Scriptures, the believing of God's Word. That is how we have thoughts that are worthy of him. And so it is idolatry when people say things like this: my God would never. And then they say something about God that is not true of him from the Bible. Brothers and sisters, that's idolatry. Now, again, it may be unknowingly. They may be sincere. But when people in that way say, my God, and I emphasize that, they may not emphasize it, sometimes they may, my God would never, or my God, you fill in the blank. In that way, if what follows isn't what God says about himself and his word, then they are making up a God in their mind and they call him the God of the Bible. What have you heard or what have you said? My God would never what? Fill in the blank. What are some of the things you've heard people say? My God would never what? Send anyone to hell. Is that not the most common thing you've heard? My God would never send people. My God is too loving to send people to hell. And it shows a misunderstanding of a number of things. Obviously, the nature and character of man and the sinfulness and depravity of man. But at the root, that statement, my God would never send people to hell. My God is too loving to do that. They've made an idol of God in their minds, and who they say they worship is not the true and living God. For God is also just and holy and righteous, and he hates sin, and he must punish sin. He cannot just turn his back to sin. And so that belief is not worthy of him. It's not the true God of the Bible. Any other things you've heard? My God, something, what? Yes. And in essence, that is not only making God into an idol and denying the God of the Bible, but it's also then arrogantly placing ourselves as judges of God, as if we ourselves are God. And now we're really worshiping self. I know better. That can't be God, as if we somehow know and understand better than God himself. How about this in its various form? God needs me. In various forms. Someone may not say it quite that simply. God needs me. Even though sometimes it's said that way. You know, it's in the form of songs you hear sometimes where people say things like this and sing things like this, that he couldn't live without me. You know, they're trying to be poetic in some sense, in some ways, that he couldn't live without me, so he died for me. What? I mean, that reduces the atonement of Christ, the death of Christ, what he did on the cross, nothing more than God being needy, and he needed me, and he didn't want to spend eternity without me. God can't live without me. That God is an idol. That is a thought that is nowhere close to the true and living God. So we can commit idolatry in our minds. Brethren, this is why it's so important what you believe about God and what you believe the Bible teaches about God. This is why it's so important for you to understand and read your Bibles, lest you commit idolatry. We're prone to it in various forms, but this is why this book that when I first became a Christian at 17 years old, I thought, what a big book. And then you begin to realize, you know, being an unbeliever in high school, to read a book this size would have been amazing. As I've told some of you, I read The Old Man and the Sea when I was in high school. And other than that, I probably read Cliff's Notes of everything else I was required to read. So the Bible seemed like such a big book. But then, as one who was born again by the Spirit of God, then I said, wow, God has revealed himself in this book. I want to know him. This is how he's revealed himself. It's not what I think about God. It's not what this person thinks about God. When I hear someone preach, and this is how you should think of it, it's not, what do you think? What's your opinion? No, what has God said in his word? When you hear the word of God taught and preached, you say, is this what the Bible says? When you hear someone expositing, exegeting the scriptures or stating a belief, on what basis do you believe that? Where do you get that? What's your hermeneutics? How do you How do you handle the scriptures? What's proper biblical interpretation? How do you apply those principles in order to come to that belief? This is what you need to know. This is what you need to do. It's not simply you coming and hearing, as important as that is, but you need to read your Bibles. And so we must study and understand the Bible as a safeguard against, among many things, this particular form of idolatry. And as we know God as He has revealed Himself in the Scriptures, and then act upon that, worship Him in accordance with His true character, nature, His attributes, as He is commanded, then we are guarded against idols. What a lot of people are looking for today when they visit churches and go in the churches, whether they say it this way or not, they're looking for an idol. This is what I believe God to be like. This is the God I want. This is what I think I need in my life. And so let me go find a church that tells me what I already believe about God in my own mind, whether I get that idea of God from the Bible or whatever it may be. And they're looking for churches. And brethren, there are lots of churches that have idols. Now, there may be some things they say about God that may be true or approximate the truth. But in the end, the God they're proclaiming, the God they believe in, is not the God of the Bible. And sadly, intentionally or not, it is idol worship. And so we must know the God of Scripture. We must guard from superstition. We must guard from inordinate desires that lead to idolatry. We must guard of wrong thoughts about God. And we must guard from attempts to worship God in an unbiblical way, in a way that He has not commanded. All of this is at the root of the second commandment. Now, next week, God willing, I want to touch on and begin to deal with the question that is a difficult, controversial question. But I want you to begin to consider it this week, and that is this. Then what about images of Jesus? Because that's a question that naturally flows out of this thing, right? Then what about images of Jesus? We know God the Father is spirit, and therefore to make an image we fashion with our hands or have some mental image of God, in that sense, He's a spirit, and that's idolatry. But Jesus became flesh and blood and walked among us. So then the question arises that even Reformed folks have disagreed about through the years to varying degrees. The question arises, what about images of Jesus then? So God willing, we'll talk about that next week as we seek to apply this passage to our worship of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Let's pray together. Father, again, we thank You for Your word. We thank You for these commandments, these 10 commandments that are a summation of Your moral law. And these commandments that get to the root and the heart of the honor and worship of You, the true and living God. Father, I thank You for the fact that these things get to the root of our sin, the heart of our sin, and expose us for the sinners we are in need of sanctification, in need of Your commands, in need of Your instruction, in need of Your word, the revelation of Your character and Your nature and Your essence, and the revelation of the true worship of You and through whom we might worship You, the Lord Jesus Christ, and how our sins can be forgiven and we be reconciled to You. And Lord, what our worship is to be like as You have commanded it, what the elements of true worship are. Lord, we thank You that in this book that You have given to us, Lord, we have the revelation of these things. And so we thank You for that. And we thank You for these 10 commandments that, Lord, are instructive, are convicting, that correct us, and as we apply it, that train us in righteousness as Your people. We pray all these things through our Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.